We turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, which is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28, which finishes that letter for us at this time. Next week we'll do, to preach a preparatory sermon for communion in 2 weeks, and of course we'll have a communion-related sermon then, following that, I do plan to come back to Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, and we'll get into 2 Thessalonians. But here, as we finish 1 Thessalonians, this is the word of the living God once more, as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to the Apostle Paul as he wrote faithfully to the church at Thessalonica. So we read here this morning 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us this time, and may he bless its reading and its exposition and its hearing. Well, as Paul closes this letter to the Christians in that city of Thessalonica in Macedonia, he offers a few more instructions. And these instructions are framed, if you will, or bookended by a benediction, a blessing pronounced by Christ's apostle upon Christ's people. So today we'll first consider this quick list of instructions that Paul gives, and then we'll look at what the benediction teaches us. The instructions will teach us, as we see, to pray, that God's people are to treat one another as family. You may be wondering where I got that from the scripture, but we'll get to it. And that God's people must hear God's word. And this benediction that Paul pronounces reminds us that God is faithful. And in that faithfulness, he calls his people, he dispenses grace to them, he sanctifies them and does so completely, ultimately, and he preserves them from his wrath to come when Christ returns. So first, let's quickly consider Paul's short list of instructions. The first instruction we see is to pray. Verse 24, brethren, pray for us. It is the duty of every Christian to pray, and especially to be praying for one another, and even more especially, to be praying for those who are in the gospel ministry. In particular, Paul is seeking prayer for himself and his companions, us there, right? The people who are actually on the road, as it were, going from place to place, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, as they're going to be at this time. He's in Corinth, and they're going to be there for quite some time, as we read in the book of Acts. Establishing a congregation, training up a church, helping to train up elders to be the leaders of that church when Paul and his companions move on. So we, of course, should be praying for missionaries and for pastors and anyone who is teaching the gospel, and of course for one another in general, that we would all be especially laboring for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Pray for us. So the first instruction teaches us to pray. The second instruction tells us that God's people are to treat one another as family. And you may be wondering, as I said, where do you get that? Well, verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Of course, we've seen how consistently Paul uses the word brethren there, and he uses it here to refer to believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Believers are brethren, siblings. They're one family, and they are God's family. The typical way, or at least one typical way, of greeting family in the day that Paul wrote this letter was with a kiss. There was an embrace and usually a kiss on the cheek. And this was usually reserved for family members, and sometimes you would see close friends doing this. And so when friends would so embrace and kiss, it was a statement they were making to the world that we are as family, we're like a family with one another. And indeed, as we'll consider, Lord willing, this evening, we know that when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, that was not an unusual thing for someone to do, because what in that situation, it's the student with the master. And when students would kiss the master on the cheek, it would be a way of saying, you are like a father to me. You are like family. You're the instructor in my life in this case. Which, of course, is what makes it so shocking that was the way that Judas chose to identify Jesus as he was betraying him. By telling Christians then to greet one another with this holy kiss, Paul is saying, A, it is to be holy. It's not a sensual, not a lewd embrace, but a chaste kiss, the way family members greeted one another. And thus, B, we are to treat all Christians as our family. All true believers are brothers and sisters in one household of God. Ephesians 2:19, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are all members of one household of God, and so Christians are to treat one another as family. And Paul emphasizes that here by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. He's not telling us that in every age and every time and every context that we have to be kissing one another, any more than when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he was telling them what he said, you must do likewise. He wasn't saying that the churches are failing if they don't have once a year a common foot washing ceremony or something. The point is to be one another's servant. And likewise here, Paul is saying, you're not keeping this if you merely kiss each other, and you're not failing to keep it if you don't, but the point is that you need to be treating one another as family. His third quick instruction here teaches us that God's people must hear God's word. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Notice this charge comes from the Lord through his apostle. I charge you by the Lord. So this is God's command. This isn't just Paul's human preference. This is God's command for the church. And notice that it is not for some brethren or just the brethren who are there locally. It is to all the holy brethren. All Christians who are set apart, that's what holy means, set apart from the world as something else unto God. All Christians are those to whom this letter should be read. And so we find, actually, by the way, in early church history, that this was, kind of instruction was heeded, and that churches didn't just keep a letter from an apostle to themselves. They copied it out. They not only read it and shared it with the whole congregation, but they sent it to other churches so that they would know what the apostle had said to them. And so, contrary to what popular belief teaches, that somehow the New Testament was invented in the days of Constantine the Emperor in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, there was no confusion over what belonged in the New Testament to speak of. There were a few documents that maybe one church had and other churches didn't, and they tried to figure out, are these all legitimate? But there really wasn't any great confusion. It was quite quickly that people figured out which was legitimately from an apostle or endorsed by one. The church knew which documents belonged in the New Testament and which were fakes. But here, we know that these documents are to be shared. The Word of God is to be shared with all Christians. It's not to be kept by some and from others. There are two aspects of Paul's commandment, two sides of this coin, so to speak. One is that the word should never be withheld from God's people. This was one of the great evils committed by the papacy, by the popes and the medieval church. The scriptures had been translated in the late 4th and early 5th centuries into Latin by a man named Jerome of Alexandria, though he was actually living in Bethlehem when he did that. And this was for the very purpose of making the Word of God accessible to more people. People who lived in the eastern half of the Roman Empire spoke Greek, by and large. They may have had their own local languages, but everybody spoke a version of Greek called Koine, that's the common Greek. And that's the Greek into which the New Testament was written, and into which the Old Testament had been translated well before the time of Christ. So anybody in the eastern half of the Roman Empire who read or heard the scriptures read could understand them. But then in the western half of the Roman Empire, only the very well-educated people could read or understand Greek. The average person spoke Latin. And so what did Jerome do? He translated the scriptures into the Vulgate, that's the common Latin. Vulgate's the same from the same source where we get our word vulgar, but it doesn't mean quite what we think of as vulgar. Vulgar just means common, right? And so it has a connotation of rudeness in our own society, but that it just meant the language that was commonly understood by people. And so Jerome translated the scriptures so they could be understood. Well, over the centuries, the Latin that was spoken in what was the western half of the Roman Empire changed from place to place and became other languages, Romanian and Reto-Romanche, which I think has pretty well died out, was in Switzerland, Provençal in France, French, Catalan, Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, and a few other languages all came from Latin. But now you actually have to study. If you're someone who grows up speaking French, that doesn't mean you automatically understand Spanish. They both came from the same root, but there are clear differences now. So people could no longer understand the Latin in which the scriptures were read to them, in which the services were conducted. And yet the popes forbade the translation of the scriptures into the languages of the local peoples so that they could be understood. And that doesn't even take into account the people who spoke Germanic and Celtic languages that had never been able to understand the Latin. Early on, there were translations of the scriptures. We have fragments of the New Testament, for example, in Old English and in Gothic and a whole bunch of other languages that were spoken in the ancient world. But those were suppressed. The Word of God was kept from the people. There came to be a practice even in England when somebody was reading the scriptures in Latin out loud, the priest in the service, he would read really quietly so that nobody could hear. He would read it super quiet in case somebody in the congregation actually studied Latin and might understand it. The word was kept from the people. But Paul and the other apostles spoke from God that he wanted his scriptures to be heard by all. And that's what Jerome was thinking of when he translated the scriptures into that Latin that was then used later to keep the scriptures from people. The other aspect, so the one aspect is that everyone is to hear the word of God. The other aspect of that is that of personal responsibility. The other side of that coin is that every Christian must make sure that he or she is hearing the word of God. Read it for yourself. Hear it read. Listen to it exposited, my faithful preachers. So much for the quick instructions that Paul gives here. So now let's consider Paul's benediction and what it teaches. In verse 24, Paul says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it." God is faithful, Paul reminds us. This is something we find a common theme throughout the Bible, and especially in the epistles of Paul, that God is faithful. He will accomplish his promises. He will fulfill what he has said. Well, so what is he faithful to accomplish? And of course, we read the whole Bible, we find many things. In fact, anything that he has decreed, he is faithful to accomplish. This is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. He knew that if God said something was true, even if it seemed impossible by man's judgment, it was nevertheless true. And so he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But Paul tells us here of four particular things that God is faithful to do. In his faithfulness, he, number one, calls his people. In verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. There are two aspects of God's call we find in Scripture. The general call on the one hand, and then what we also call the effectual call on the other. There is this general call, that's the general call of the gospel that goes out to the whole world, that anybody who ever hears somebody say, repent and trust in Jesus Christ, is hearing the gospel call, however it might be particularly worded. That is the general gospel call. Then, that general gospel call works within God's people, God's chosen, to bring to saving faith, those in whom the Holy Spirit is working. That's what's called the effectual call. Speaking of that general versus that effectual call, in Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. So there's a sense that the call goes out generally, but only those in whom the Holy Spirit is working actually respond to it. So that's the difference between the general call, which all should heed, but in our sins, we're incapable of heeding it unless God is working within us. God is faithful to issue this general call to the world and then to work effectually in his chosen that they will respond in faith to that call. And of course, Paul is reminding the brethren here that he who calls you is faithful. If he's called you to be his chosen, to be in his visible church, and also then part of his invisible church, the universal church from generation to generation, well then, you can know that he will accomplish every other promise that he has ever made. So the first thing we see is that God is faithful in his calling. Number two, in his faithfulness, the Lord dispenses grace. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so here the Thessalonians are reminded of God's grace. God is faithful to give grace, to give his unmerited favor to his people. They don't deserve it. That's why it's unmerited. That's why it's called grace. We don't deserve it. And yet he is faithful to keep his word, to give such grace. The third thing we see here is that in his faithfulness, the Lord sanctifies his people completely. So verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So those words sanctify and blameless are related to each other in concept. And notice it's completely. God who has called his people to himself and made peace with them by the blood of Jesus Christ also sanctifies them and sanctifies them completely. Sanctification is one of those terms that every Christian should know, even though it sounds like a big word and some people are scared when we hear these big words. But sanctification simply means being made holy. And to be holy is to be set apart unto God. And there are three aspects of this sanctification, of this being set apart to God, this quality of being made holy. For one thing, we might speak of what's known as immediate sanctification. This is the quality of being set apart by God from the world and its destiny of being destroyed when God's wrath is poured out upon the sins of the world. And so this would come along with that other big word, justification, right? When we are counted righteous in Christ, when God has worked his saving work in us by his grace, working through faith in Jesus, then at that same time that we can profess faith in Jesus genuinely, and God has justified us, counted us as righteous for the sake of Christ, he also has sanctified us in the sense that he has set us apart from the destiny of the fallen world. You are a new creation. in Christ. There's something new and different about you. You're someone different than you used to be. You are now in Christ's kingdom, not the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Or as we might also translate it, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So you were in one place, God picked you up and He put you somewhere else. So that domain of darkness is going to receive all of God's wrath, but you're not there. You're somewhere else. So this is what we would call immediate sanctification. So you're immediately set apart as something different than the rest of the world. B, there's also progressive sanctification, being made more holy over time. That is, you're made more like Christ over time. So you'll notice that when you first came to saving faith in Jesus, you weren't probably as mature in faith as you are now. And that over time, you have learned to forsake sin, and you have learn to embrace more and more those things which are pleasing to God. That is what we call progressive sanctification, because it progresses over time. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in Ephesians 3:17 and 19, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. So notice there's growth in knowledge and growth in behavior. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So there's a goal of being filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's praying for Christians' spiritual growth, that they not remain just as they are when they first came to Christ, but that they be growing in Christ-likeness, so that they're more like Christ over time. This is what we call progressive sanctification, that, as Peter says, that you die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness. And then C, there's also what we might call ultimate sanctification, or full sanctification. This is being made perfectly holy and righteous, that we will sin no more. That doesn't happen this side of heaven, but when Christ returns, of course, we will all, if any of us who are still alive when that happens, and all who have already been sanctified and spiritually in the presence of God, will also then receive fully sanctified bodies as well. And we will have no sin within us anymore. So that goes right hand in hand with what we call glorification, being made fit for God's heavenly presence, Romans 8:28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So you will be conformed to the image of God's Son if your trust is in Him. God will change you over time and then ultimately completely sanctify you. So this is what Paul is praying for in this benediction, that this sanctification will happen completely. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So there he speaks of the whole self. He says spirit, soul, and body being preserved blameless. So no sins are held to your account. And in Scripture, being blameless doesn't mean you've never sinned, but it does mean that no sins are held to your account. In the Old Covenant, it meant you were in the right covenant relationship with the Lord and performing all of the right sacrifices for the sins that you've committed, which, of course, pointed forward to Christ. So now, in the New Covenant, you're relying totally on Christ and His. He received the punishment for your sins. Your sins were laid upon Him. So no sins are held to your account. And Paul speaks of a day when that will be complete. The Bible often uses spirit and soul interchangeably to speak of the incorporeal, the non-physical, the immaterial aspect of your being as a human being. And the fact that he repeats here, says spirit and soul, it's more for emphasis. It's not to indicate that the spirit and the soul are necessarily different things that can literally be divided from each other. That's what the scriptures in Hebrews were told, are a sharp two-edged sword separating soul and spirit, right? Spirit and soul. That's to point at how sharp the blade is, as it were, of God's word, as opposed to saying that spirit and soul are literally two definitely separable things. They're speaking here of the immaterial aspect of a human being. And so it indicates that the spirit and soul are not necessarily two different things, but that it's talking about everything about you that's immaterial. If a distinction might be made, it would be to say that all human beings are living souls, but fallen man is spiritually dead, and so there's something missing about our spiritual life, and we're not alive to the things of God unless he brings us to life. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, I think Ron brought this up during the speech yesterday at commencement, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but if our trust is in Christ, we are now alive in Christ. You he made alive, Paul says in Ephesians. So we started off not alive to the things of God, and then we are. So if there's any distinction there, it might be that. And that's not to say that the soul and spirit are two separate things, but that one who is spiritually alive is one in whom God's spirit dwells, interacting with our soul, with our spirit. When we consider that the Greek word for soul, psuche, is also the word for self or self-identity, and the Hebrew word for soul that it's used to translate, nephesh, likewise means self or identity or person. We're talking about personhood, and that often in the Old Testament context included even the body. Then we see a continuity here, perhaps, when he says spirit and soul and body. So you've got the spirit and the soul that can kind of incorporate the body as well, and then the body. So again, he's trying to emphasize through this repetition your whole self, your immaterial and your material self, everything about you. The whole point here is not that we would be, as the ancient Gnostics wanted, to escape the material world and have nothing to do with it again. Our goal is not, as so many funeral sermons seem to indicate, to die and go to heaven. That's better than the alternative. But that's not your ultimate goal. Your ultimate goal is that God is going to the heaven. Now, as wonderful as it is when you're there in spirit only, is more like the waiting room for the great glorious thing that's coming in the future, which is the resurrection of the body and the reuniting of soul and body together and made perfect to live in heaven on earth in the new heavens and the new earth. So God, Paul is saying here, sanctifies the whole person, physical and non-physical. He's going to fix everything about you. And he is faithful to accomplish that. And then number four, in his faithfulness, the Lord preserves his people from his wrath, which is going to be poured out on the world when Christ returns. You need not fear that wrath is going to destroy you ultimately. Verse 23 still, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's talked about that coming previously in this letter. And so again, here he's saying he's going to preserve your whole person, everything about you, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will raise from the dead, as Paul's spoken already in this letter, everyone who is in Christ, and raise them to a glorified life, soul and body reunited, which were separated at death, and including all of those who are still alive when Christ returns, whose trust is in him. He will give all of them glorified bodies. We talked about Enoch in Sabbath school this morning. Everybody will like Enoch and like Elijah. It was actually Elijah we were talking about, and I alluded to Enoch, referred to Enoch. These are two examples in the Old Testament of men who went to heaven without dying. God made them fit for his heavenly presence immediately, and that is what will happen to every believer who's still alive when Jesus returns. And then the whole person is going to be preserved, counted blameless, when God's wrath is poured out on the world for sin at Christ's return. Thus they will not receive that wrath which Christ has already borne in their place. God preserves his people from his coming wrath. So just to recap and apply these teachings, pray. Especially pray for those laboring in gospel ministry. Treat your fellow Christians like family. They are your family in God's household. Hear God's word. Read it. Hear it read and preached by faithful preachers. Remember, God is faithful. Trust him to accomplish his good purposes. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, God has effectually called you. He has dispensed that grace and is dispensing his grace, his unmerited favor to you, so that you will continue to be sanctified and grow in Christ's likeness. He has set you apart from the fallen world. He is working in you to conform you to Christ's perfect image. And he will completely sanctify you ultimately and preserve you from his coming wrath. If you are not trusting in Christ, I'm not accusing anyone here, but if you're not, I don't know what's in your heart for sure. I can only see the fruits that you bear. And I also am quite aware that people around the world hear these sermons. That's intimidating to think about that, but we put these on sermon audio, and there are people all over the world. I get a report every month and see where people live who have been listening to this, and it's amazing how many people listen to sermons from your pastor in our humble circumstances here all around the world. And again, that's giving me butterflies just to think about it. But to anyone who might hear this, if you are not trusting in Christ, you must repent and trust in him alone for your standing before God, or none of these other promises apply to you whatsoever. You will be counted guilty, and you'll receive God's great and terrible and just wrath for your sins. If your trust is in Jesus, he has already received that great and terrible and just wrath for your sins. If your faith is in him, he will count you blameless and preserve you in the day of his coming. Let's pray. O faithful Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your many mercies, whereby your people are effectually called into your kingdom, whereby they receive your grace and are sanctified completely, ultimately, and preserved into the world to come. So we ask that you would cause us all the more to trust you in these things. Make us indeed prayerful as you have commanded. Help us to be loving, especially of our family in Christ, and ever mindful of your word, for we know it is by that word that you have chosen to reveal yourself and to sanctify us completely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.